With that, let's go ahead and let's pray and we'll get started. So God, I thank you for this morning or this evening. I thank you for all that you've blessed us with, your son especially. We thank you for the sunshine today and the break in the weather. We thank you for Pete and Charity being able to come and visit us. And we thank you most importantly for your love. And as we prepare to open your word, first we want to be able to worship you and honor you with praise and adoration. So Holy Spirit, may you take charge over this time now. May you lead us into a deeper knowledge of your will, God. And also help us to see through Isaiah that you're a God that means business. And God, you're serious. And you judge sin. But you're also a God of grace. And we'll see both sides tonight. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Worship our great God.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness has to flight, and trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God. My heart will sing, how great is our God. He is the name above all names. He is worthy of our praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. Is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. And how great thou art. Great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Light of the world, You step down into darkness, open my eyes, let me see. Beautiful babe, this heart adore You, hope of a life spent with You. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that You're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly You came to the earth You created, all for love's sake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that You're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that You're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that You're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. You are beautiful beyond description. Words too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? Description, majesty enthroned above, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is. I stand in awe of you. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Jesus, I love thee. I know that for thee are the follies of sin I resign. My grace. Presence of our Heavenly Father, clean, washed white as snow.
clothed in his in your righteousness.
You would find your way over to Isaiah chapter 7 as we continue on in our journey going through Isaiah. A couple of things that keep in mind, be in prayer for Israel. They're going through an election right now. I don't know if you guys have been watching it, but it's pretty close. I haven't heard this afternoon, but when I was checking it earlier, it's kind of sketchy on what's going on, and there may be a change of leadership that's within that. The other thing that I wanted to mention is we have 26 people signed up for our Steps of Paul trip. I got an update this week. We still have plenty of room for people to be able to go and people to sign up, but you don't want to put it off too long because they're going to start ticketing probably in November. I'll be able to do that, but there's still plenty of room to be able to go. We're excited about going. 26 is a good number. I know there's some people that are still kind of on the fence on going, so there's been a few people asking me about that. With that, we're going to get into Isaiah chapter 7, taking a look at how God was dealing with the nation of Israel. Through the prophet Isaiah, as he was speaking out, and boy, I can't get over the condition of the nation of Israel and how God was dealing with the nation of Israel at that time through Isaiah. Their condition of rebellion and pending judgment and all the things that were coming in and the parallels, oh my goodness, of the world today. It is scary. I'm reading this stuff as we're going through this, going, Lord, have mercy on us. Because if you did that with the nation of Israel, and as we take a look at tonight, God is a God that doesn't mess around. He's patient, and He's kind, and He's long-suffering. But there comes a time when enough is enough, and He steps in. And when He steps in, boy, you know it. And one of the things that we will see in both the nation of Israel, Judah specifically, with these judgments, because that's who Isaiah is primarily speaking to, and the Assyrians, a common thread, pride and arrogance and rejecting who God is. So as we take a look at this, it was about 735 B.C. It was 5 years after Isaiah's commissioning into this, and Isaiah finds himself put into the middle of a political struggle. Can you imagine being the guy sent by God in the middle of this mess? Ahaz was co-regent with Jotham, his father, who was ruling over Judah at that time. And for almost a decade, the Assyrians had been growing stronger and stronger. Our problem is when we read Scripture, we read it in time. We think that it's just this time. But there's a long period, a 10-year period, where the Assyrians are building up a head of steam that's coming in. And having been to Israel, if you remember when we went to the Golan and we saw up there, and then Syria was just on the other side of the border. Remember we went up to the Golan Heights and we saw that? Everything is really close within that whole area. And so Syria and Israel, which is Israel of the north, not Israel of the total land. Remember, Israel is the tribes of the north, Judah is in the south. So Israel and Syria decide that they're going to join together up in the northern area because the Assyrians are starting to campaign, and they're starting to move westward and wanting to take things over in that, which brings us to our text today, which is the beginning of some of the sieges of Syria and Israel. And as Syria and Israel join together, they do something that's kind of crazy. They want to attack Judah, and they want to drop down in Judah because they're trying to fortify their position within the land against these Assyrians. Mind you, all of this is going on. These people that are saying, well, we're in charge here and we're going to try to work this out and we're going to get these governments all together so that we can stand against the Assyrians. But who is really behind the movement? God. And God is bringing them down and judgment is coming. So we pick up here in chapter 7, verse 1, and it says, and we're going to read these in portions. We're not going to read the total chapter, but really this first portion is Judah's getting threatened. Within this, you're also going to see in this some messianic prophecies as we'll get into this. 7:1 says, now it came about in those days that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of the people shook as trees of the forest shake with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now, meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit in the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands.' And on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered.'" So that's no longer a people. "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you will not believe, you will surely not last." So we come up into this first part of dealing with this, and Judah is threatened. And as they're there, the plan was to remove Ahaz and Jotham from leadership. They were to come down and they were going to remove Ahaz and Jotham out of Judah, and they were going to set up this leader that they wanted. Do we ever see that happen in our world today? Nothing's new under the sun, is it? I mean, man is man, and you know, corrupt man is corrupt man. And so you have these people that have developed this coalition, and they say, "We want to get rid of them because we want to bring Judah and Israel together along with Syria, because the Assyrians are going to come in. And so we're worried about that. We want to be able to fight back against this." So they want to set up Tabeel, verse 6, as this puppet king. But hearing about the coalition, the royal house of David in Judah freaked out. It says they were shaking like trees in the wind. And so God said to him, "Go and instruct Ahaz." Now, if you remember when we had gone up earlier into that area, we had seen Hezekiah's tunnel, and we had seen where the water source was. He says, "Go out there by that water source, and you're going to have this conversation with him and speak to him." And now it's interesting. He took his son, Shear-Jashub, which is interesting because Isaiah's son's names all mean something, and this particular son's name meant this: a remnant will return. So God gave Isaiah the son, and the son's name, a remnant will return. And a remnant will return comes to have this conversation with Ahaz and Jotham to do this. Now, there's a thread that runs all the way through Scripture, and it's this idea that God will always save unto himself a remnant. Even in the judgment of the nation, there will always be a remnant. Why? Why will God always leave a remnant and not total destruction of the nation of Israel? Because God is faithful to his word. He is always faithful to his word, and you can count on this. Do you remember what the name Isaiah means? Yahweh saves. So we have Yahweh saves, and a remnant will remain. Yahweh saves and a remnant will remain, come to Ahaz and says, "Don't worry. Got this. Don't freak out." In fact, these guys are nothing. They're just little firebrands. They're little sparks in twigs. They're a nothing. How many times have you ever been freaked out because this insurmountable problem that started rising up on the horizon, and you're looking out in the horizon and you're seeing this thing come up and you're like, "I don't know." And then you've got these other people that are coming against you. Because mind you, Ahaz and Jotham, they're looking at this, and they got the Assyrians on one side, and they got these other people that are not supposed to be against them, coming against them. Do you feel cornered by your problems? Do you feel like there's no solution? I'm backed into a corner. I've got no hope. What am I going to do? God saves and God is faithful. Every time. Every time. So Isaiah's message in verses 4 through 9 is that God's going to protect you. Take care. Be calm. Have no fear. Don't be faint-hearted because of these smoldering firebrands. He says this over and over and over again. And God planned to stop these invaders in their tracks. Notice in verse 7 he says, "And it shall not come to pass." Could you trust God's word? Absolutely. If God says it's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. You can bank on it. And so he says, don't worry about it. It's interesting, this little side note that we're given in the text here, that in 65 years, Ephraim is going to be shattered anyways. They're going to be a know-nothing. It's not going to be a huge deal that's there. Israel will be conquered by Assyria, though, in 722 in the north, B.C., and a large group's going to be taken into exile. The Assyrians are going to end up resettling the land. They're going to take some of the people and they're going to mix them all up together, and they're going to have a mixed population of two generations. Meanwhile, Isaiah is challenging the royal house to do the very thing that we got to do. Trust in the Lord. Just trust in God. He's got this. Now, you and I, we get sideways because we see the problem in front of us. And I love the fact that God, who is not stuck in our time frame, has the plan. And he sees it all the way out. And by the way, who's holds the heart of the king? God. God's still in control. And he sees how all of this is going to take place. But it's interesting because in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, if you caught it, he says, look at the end of this, "If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." There is a tension between God's promise and our response. God promises to take care of us. Our response is, by faith, put our trust in him and not be moved. To be able to believe in him to take care of these problems and stand on his promise. And notice he says, "If you will not believe, you shall not stand." It's interesting because he says that if you will not believe, think about the whole process of what's going on. What is the number one sin that we're dealing with here? It's refusing to believe God. Rebellion is saying, "I don't believe in God." So the promise is, if you believe, not a little bit of faith, if you believe me by my word, you're going to be able to stand and not be moved. But if you don't trust in me, if you don't trust in my word, then you're just as rebellious as these other people and you're going to get wiped out. And it's very simple within that. And so this conditional promise is to trust and stand firm. Well, then we read a little bit further in 10 to 16 where God does something unusual. God commands Ahaz to ask for a sign. Normally when we freak out and we're like, "God, is this really going to happen? Give me a sign." God is ahead of him. He says, "I know you're having a problem with this. You need to ask for a sign." Notice what he says this, verses 10 to 16. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it,'" notice the conditions. He says, "'Make it as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven.' Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.'" Did you not read verse 9? "Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name," what? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And he will eat curds and honey," which is not very tasty. Curds are like curdled milk. Ugh. Got to have honey to choke that down. "He will eat curds and honey at the time, and he knows that at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and to choose good, the lad whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." You know what's interesting about this is he calls Ahaz out in this and encourages him with these words. "I want to encourage you. Ahaz, I really want to encourage you." Have you ever talked with somebody that was so just sideways on the problem? It didn't matter what you said to them, they would not be encouraged. I'm grumpy, and I want to stay grumpy. I don't believe this. God is saying, I got this. Ahaz is saying, nah. God says, look it. Ask me anything. As deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. That's pretty broad. Ask me anything. I command you, ask me anything as a sign to show whether my word is there. I see this in verses 10 and 11, an act of grace. We're out of grace, God offers. And keep in mind, Ahaz is 20 years old at this time. God offers this young man, this young ruler, this guy. He says, look it. I know you're struggling in your faith. Ask and I'll do it to prove unto you that I've got this. In essence, he gave him a blank check. But Ahaz does something that I think is pretty arrogant. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. Now, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe in his mind he's thinking, if I ask for a sign, is this going to end up in sin, and am I going to be in a worse situation? Perhaps. But if God says, go ahead and do it, here's a blank check, do it. Because it was all part of the faith building that's going on. I believe if God tells you to do something and he's moving on your heart to do it, then do it. He says, fine, you're not going to ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. A young maiden, in the text here says virgin, will be with child, bear a son, and his name is Emmanuel. Now, we know the name Emmanuel means what? God with us. God with us. This young woman, and commentators, they bounce back and forth. Was she really a virgin, or was she just a young maiden? And it can be translated either way, and they wrestle with it. And you know, for the whole thing, it doesn't matter to me. God says, this is the sign. This young maiden is gonna give birth to a boy, and his name's gonna be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Who is this Emmanuel? We really don't know. He appears unseen. Some people would say that it's a later son, Mahel Shalal Hashbaz. And if you look over in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, says this, the Lord said, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses and testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah. So I approached the prophetess. She conceived, gave birth to a son. And then the Lord said to me, his name is what I just told you. Because I'm not going to say it again. Some people say that this young maiden is this prophetess, that they didn't accept him as Emmanuel and he accepted him as this other way. And after doing much study, I got to tell you, I don't know. But I do know the message in the names. And that's the big idea, the point. In this latter child that we're going to get to in chapter 8 is a statement referring to judgment. What's interesting is God gives to Ahaz this opportunity to say, look it, if you want to believe in me, ask. Well, you don't want to ask. Okay, here's what's going to happen. A young maiden is going to give birth to a son as Emmanuel. Other commentators say that it's Isaiah's son, Emmanuel. I don't know. But I do know that it is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy that points all the way to Christ as being another sign. If you remember a number of weeks back when we were talking about how prophecy works, there is the near and the far picture. And so when the prophet speaks, he speaks in the near, but you look through the near to be able to see the far fulfillment. It's fulfilled in both places. So there actually was a son named Emmanuel. A maiden had given birth to him, but it had a far-reaching repercussion, which was going to be Jesus in pointing towards that. And that would be the sign that's given to us in Matthew. So Matthew's account focuses on the far miracle birth of the virgin. Isaiah's account focuses on the symbolic nature of God with us. So when we take a look at Isaiah's Emmanuel here, it's God saying to Isaiah, through Isaiah, to Ahaz, I will be with you. When we look at it through the lens of Matthew, what God is telling us is that it's the virgin birth that is the picture, and then it makes, and Matthew outlines that the virgin is Mary, and it goes through the whole Mary-Joseph narrative, which we're not given here. So if we were to look at it in context, what does God want us to know? He wants us to know the name. But in the Matthew context, he wants us to know the miracle. And so we see those two that are together. Got it? That's the important thing, because it's the names that really are coming into play. So for Ahaz, this should have been an encouragement, God with us. But I want to remind you, Ahaz is saying, no, I don't believe it. I don't really buy into this. So, as a result of pushing back against this, and pushing back this idea of this presence of God through this son, not here, but in Matthew's account, he goes on in verses 17 to 25 and speaks of the trials that are going to come. Verse 17 says, the Lord will bring unto you and your people and to your father's house such a day as never come since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah and the kings of Assyria. And in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come together, settle on the steep ravines and the ledges of the cliffs and all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. In that day, when these two come together, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond from Euphrates, that is the king of Assyria, and the head of the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. And now in that day when these come together, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey, which is really kind of a poor man's meal. And if there came about in that day that every place there was used to be thousands of vines, valued at thousands of shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. And people will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. And for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, and they will become a place of pasturing oxen, and sheep will trample them down. So within this, there is this future judgment of Judah. Why was there a future judgment of Judah? Because they followed after idolatry. Because they turned away from God. They moved away from Yahweh, and so there was trouble coming. And God pronounces that the nation is going to go to trouble. That soldiers are going to swarm. Notice the flies from Egypt. What does that make you think of? Flies from Egypt. The plagues. Right? Bees from Assyria. What would you rather have, a swarm of flies or a swarm of bees? I'd rather have flies, right? Flies are annoying. Bees hurt. Describing the difference of the two armies. The worst of the two armies is going to be the Assyrian army. They were notorious. They were horrible of what they would do with their captors. If you didn't die by the sword, then you were taken off into slavery. What did they do with their slaves? Well, if they didn't poke your eyes out and run you off into slavery, they would shave your head and they would shave your beard. And it says, and then they would shave your legs, which is the biblical way of saying, we're not leaving any hair on you anywhere. And I'll let your imagination go with that. It is the ultimate act of humiliation to be stripped completely naked and to be marched off. And so the Assyrians would be much, much more wicked than the Egyptians. And the land would be overrun, and the vegetation would be horrible. And the people that would make it through the land, the ones that would make it through the land, the population would be so low that you only need a couple cows and a couple sheep to get by. That's how few people will be in there. And they're going to be eating the poor food, the curds and the honey. Basically, they're eating that's in there. Now, keep in mind, if they are Jews and they're abiding by the law, were they allowed to eat honey? No. They weren't. They're going to be scraping by that what's in there. And so it's going to be a horrible, horrible time. And then people will be hunting the land, and the hillsides will just be all briars. It'll be just completely overrun. And so there'll be so many people taken in captivity, just the land will be desolate. Then we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8, Isaiah continues the prophecy through this process. As Isaiah prophesies against Damascus and Samaria as they're overtaken, as they come in from the north. The Assyrians will come in through the north as judgment against both Israel, and then eventually they're going to hit the borders of Judah. It says, "And the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberica. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is the same name as I had just said. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, which was the rulers up in the north, and now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them a strong and abundant waters of Euphrates. And you understand the difference between Euphrates and Shiloh, Shiloh being peace and Euphrates being this torrent of water. And the king of Assyria and all his glory will rise up over the channels and rise up over its banks. And it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through, and it will reach even to the neck and spread its wings and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God is with us. Remember the first child being born. Verse 9, "Be broken, O people, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it'll be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand." Notice, "for God is with us." There are two groups of people in there. We had talked about those that were decimated, and then we talk about the remnant that's built within to this, verses 9 and 10. But he says, look at, first thing you're going to do, Isaiah, is you're going to write the names and summon the witness of God's judgment. In Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, we're told that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, right? So God says, look at, here's my witnesses against this. And so literally the name of this son that Isaiah has with this prophetess is the one who plunders or hurries to loot, and it'll be written in judgment. And these witnesses were to see this. Now, Isaiah has this relationship with this unnamed prophetess. Many people believe it was his wife, and it very well could be. We're just not told who it was. But it was a name that spoke of the impending judgment that was coming upon Israel that was through the north within that. And it would be a judgment from the Assyrians that would come through, and they would take over Samaria. And they would come down through the north. Now, if you remember, when we went to Israel, we came out of Galilee, and we came down alongside the Jordan River, and everything to the right, there was minefields over by the river. Everything to the right, as we were heading south, was that desolate land of Samaria that was in that place. When is it going to take place? It's interesting that the purpose of the child was not only to say by name, God is with us, but it was a time frame. The time frame was that God was using this child was a clock of prophecy before the child is old enough to be able to say daddy or mommy. This is all going to take place. You think they're going to be watching that kid and then watching the horizon to see if that happens? All this because Ahaz had rejected the Lord. And as that movement begins in the north, it's going to creep down towards Judah. In 734 B.C., Tilgath-Pileser III invaded from the west. In 733 to 732, he conquered Syria and Israel. He killed Rezin, the king of Damascus, made Syria an Assyrian province. All of this happened before the child was born in late 735 B.C. So we have timelines. We know that it happened. Now, the thing that is interesting to me about this, both historically and biblically, if God was that accurate on His timelines within fulfilling His judgment, do you think God will be that accurate today? If He says this is going to happen, when we take a look at Revelation, we take a look at all the things that God says. So many people try to create allegory out of all of this and spiritualize all this, and God really doesn't mean it. We're really kind of in heaven right now. This is not heaven, I can tell you that. God is serious when it comes to judgment. And when He pronounces judgment, it's going to happen. We see the players of the world today, and the players of the world and the leaders of the world systems and the kings are all changing positions rapidly, aren't they? And there are some good guys, but there's a lot more bad guys that are all taking up positions. And powers are rising in the East like never before. Turmoil, the changes of financial institutions, the challenges that we see against the United States and within the world and the power centers, all changing. What does that tell us? That we're getting close. And the kid's getting old enough to say, Daddy. You see, the reality is, all of these things that are happening, I don't think it's per chance that Netanyahu is being challenged in Israel. I don't think it's by chance that oil reserves are being bombed and refineries are being bombed and Iran's doing what they're doing. The other thing that I find that's interesting in this, just on a side note, is the United States so arrogant that we think that we can go into a Near Eastern culture that's been fighting like this for thousands and thousands and thousands of years and think that we can make everything better? No. They were fighting like this then, and they're still fighting like this today. Why? God's timetable. God's timetable. He's working it all out. And we are ever closer to the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ because He's working out His plan. We know in 701, the Assyrians came in like a flood, which fulfills chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. That devastated the land. Sennacherib's armies came around Jerusalem. Hezekiah had begged the Lord to intervene, and the Lord had sent an angel and destroyed the Assyrians one night under Sennacherib. Why? Because God is faithful. Emmanuel. God is with us. I think it's interesting that Emmanuel was there under the trials of Israel during that day and saved the remnant. And even though they push God back to the margins, God is with them for the sake of the remnant that is there. And so with that, even though they're broken, even though they have all these plans and they devise a plan, notice what the end of verse 10 says, for God is with us. We move on to verse 11. Isaiah also prophesied to the remnant that's there. He says, for thus says the Lord, spoke to me the mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of His people, saying, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that the people have call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread. Now keep in mind, Isaiah is speaking to the remnant now. And it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Keep in mind, if you remember last week, host meant what? A military name. The Lord that is a military God. The Lord of hosts, the host of armies and such. So it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread, and He shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike the rock that stumbles over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. So within this, Isaiah prophesies to the remnant that they need to trust in God and honor God and not fear people. And that's a message for us today, right? We see all this going on. Don't freak out. Trust in God. Don't worry if so-and-so is doing whatever he's going to do. Just trust in God. Don't let what other people do affect your emotions. I'll say that again. Don't let what other people do affect your emotions. God's got this. And if you allow other people to control your emotion, control your behavior, control your life, control your fear, then you are losing sight of how big God is. And so he says to the remnant, now keep in mind, if you were in Judah during that day and you saw all these armies coming against you, it would be natural to freak out, right? But basically he's saying, hunker down. Don't fear the Assyrians. Well then, who should I fear? And he says it, fear God. Who do you fear most? Who do you have respect for most? Greater respect for the armies and the people of the world and allow them to control you? Or do you respect God? God is the one that we need to be there. Notice he says, and God will become your sanctuary. God is a sanctuary to the believer, a stumbling block to the unbelievers. Now, you got to get this mental picture in your head. In this area, you got to imagine yourself, you're in Jerusalem. You're saying, I'm trusting in God, I'm trusting in God, I'm trusting in God. And all these other people are not trusting in God, and they're running around and they're tripping over stones. And you're just walking over them. Why? Because you're trusting in God. But everybody else is running and they're tripping over these stones because they're in fear of man. Turn over to Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Paul will quote this. And the reason why everyone was tripping over the stones and the desolation is because they were fearing man and not God, and they were rejecting God. But Paul would quote this in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Just as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him, what does it say? Will not what? Will not be disappointed. What will trip you up? The fear of people. They don't like me. They don't want to be around me. They're causing me problems. This person at work has got it in for me, whatever the case is. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. For the people under siege here, for the Roman believers in Rome that were being persecuted and used as human tiki torches, trusting God, even in this. And all along, Isaiah and his family are visible reminders. Verses 16 to 22 says this, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists and the whisperers and the muter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged, curse their king and their God is to the face upward, and they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Isaiah and his family being visible reminders to the believer says, look it, keep the law, verse 16, in hard times. Hang on to God's word. What should I do? Bind it upon yourself. Do you remember what phylacteries are? They were the little box that they put on the wrist, and they would bind them up and put it on their head and bind it up, and it represents the law to guide your hands, your actions, and your thought life. We take this prophecy, we take God's word, we bind it in our life. We bind it to us. So when bad things happen, we don't freak out. It's the point of holding on to God's word. For Isaiah and his family, they wouldn't be moved. Why? Because they were waiting upon the Lord. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah 40:31. Yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up on the wings of eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. Why? Because you're hanging on to God's word. I got to tell you, that's the only thing in this world today that is sure that's going to get you through hard times. If you let go of God's word, you are going to be tossed back and forth and sideways. for fear and all of these things. And Isaiah and his children are constant reminders that Judah was warned, don't reject God. Two sons. They're going to steal your stuff. That's son number one. Emmanuel, this kid, God with us. Now, who are you going to be? Judgment or blessing? When darkness of sin takes over the land and idol worship takes over the land, and it will, as it says it will. Darkness takes over the land, and they start looking for these people, ghosts and spirits and mediums, instead of consulting God. They're going to suffer starvation in the land. It's an interesting question. Why would you consult the dead to try to get answers for the living? It's an interesting question. Why would you consult the dead to get answers for the living? And I would go even further to say, why would you go talk to an unbeliever to try to get advice when you've got believers and you've got God's Word? If you are searching out for truth, don't go to the world, because that's just like going to a soothsayer. It's like talking to a corpse. They're spiritually dead. Go to believers. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that dwells within them. Go to God's Word. Why? Because God will give you the Spirit of truth, as we're studying in John, to give you that truth. Don't go to unbelievers and try to get their opinion on what you should do if you're a believer. Now, if you're an unbeliever, go for it. It's one dead person talking to another dead person. But the living should be talking to the living and the living God. Chapter 9. So he goes on. Now we have in chapter 9, chapter 9 is a messianic prophecy. It's awaiting the come to Messiah. There is a song that's in here, a poem, if you will, that runs all the way through this. But the first part of it, verses 1 through 7, really depict the Prince of Peace and how he'll come. So keep in mind, you have this darkness that's overshadowing. Assyria is coming down. They're running through Damascus. They're wiping out the northern land of Israel. They're on the border of Judah. Bad things are going to happen in Judah. All this captivity, this exile is all going on. Things are bad. The remnant are going, what are we going to do? Who's going to help us? And then you get into chapter 9. Chapter 9 says this, but there will be no more gloom for her. Wait a minute, things have changed. How did they change? There'll be no more gloom for her who was anguished. In the earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and the other sides of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who lived in the dark land, the light will shine upon them. You who multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot and the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Note, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's powerful. Now imagine, you're getting this from Isaiah, and Isaiah says, look it, it's going to get bad. Then it's going to get good. It's going to be really bad because God's going to bring judgment on the land. But then he's going to send somebody that's going to make it really good. And he's going to restore the land. Those who were in darkness. In essence, what he's saying is the darkness is not going to last forever. You guys, as Christ followers, are we living in darkness? But this darkness is not going to last forever. There's a new government coming with a new ruler. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. is the two most northern tribes of Israel. They were the first ones to fall under the attack of Mesopotamia. The Assyrians had come over and divided the land of Galilee into three different provinces. They divided it into the Megiddo, which is the Galilee of the Gentiles. Why the Galilee of the Gentiles? Because throughout that land, on the main corridor with Decapolis and with Syria, there was a great group of people, that merchants that were all living within that area. So Megiddo was up into that area. Then the Way of the Seas, which was called Dor. And then Gilead, which is the region of Jordan. So it was three provinces, if you will. So you had the northern area, that was the Galilee up into the top. And then you had the side that was along the shoreline. And then you had along the Jordanian River, Dor. And it was all within this. And this ruler was going to come in and bring light in that very, very dark place. Question, where did Jesus do 80% of his ministry? In the Galilee. Prophecy fulfilled. He was light in this dark area. A great light, as he says, for those in the darkness. Notice verses 4 and 5, and they will break the yoke of the burden, the staff on your shoulders. You will break that burden down. You will not be bound up anymore. Note the titles of this messianic ruler that they were looking for. The Davidic ruler, it was Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We sing it every Christmas, don't we? It's fulfillment. It's right there within that. The kingdom of God and an eternal covenant or government that fulfills the covenant of David. And it's a kingdom established in justice. Could you imagine living in the land, really understanding what this is all about? Desolate. And one comes in and brings light and truth and peace and freedom and hope. Man, that would be great. That's the messianic kingdom. That's the rule of Christ. And notice who he says, and God will accomplish all of this. That's why I don't worry. I don't worry about who gets elected. I vote. I do what I got to do. But I don't get all spun up. Why? God's got this. I don't have to get all spun up in the politics. I don't have to get all weirded out about this rule or that rule or this law or that law. They've been doing that for thousands of years to people. But in the end, who's in control? God. And I can trust in that. Why? Because God is going to judge the proud and the arrogant, which is chapter 9, 8 to 21. Look at it says. It says, and the Lord sends a messenger against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. Am I right? Did I jump in? No, I did. I jumped ahead. I'm sorry. We should be in 9, 8, right? That was right. The Lord sends a messenger against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, and asserting the pride and the arrogance of the heart, and the bricks have fallen down. But we will rebuild in smooth stones, and sycamores have been cut down. But we will replace them with cedars, and therefore the Lord raises against them in the adversaries of Rezin, and spurs their enemies, and the Arameans on the east, and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck him, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and the tail of Israel, both the palm branch and the bulrush, in the single day. The head is the elder and honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. And those who guide his people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans and their widows. For every one of them is godless, and every evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire, and it consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets on the forest aflame, and they roll upward a column of smoke. And by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and all the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother, and they slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. and they eat what is on the left hand, but they're still not satisfied, and each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. What does he say? God is judging the proud and the arrogant. Why are they proud and arrogant? If you notice earlier on, it says that when all of this was coming back, and again, he's judging them based on this time frame, when God was beginning to bring about judgment and the bricks have fallen down, what do they say? Well, the bricks fell down, we'll just build it again. And the trees fall over, oh, we'll just get better trees. There's a thing called progressive judgment. And in progressive judgment and discipline, what God does is he disciplines and then he raises the level. You respond to the discipline and you repent and you turn back, you're good. But if you don't repent and turn back, then what ends up happening? You get it again, but worse. And the discipline elevates. And so what was happening was God was progressively disciplining the people in the land, Israel and Judah, and they weren't getting it. First, it was the Philistines that had come against them. And they were brought in. Remember all of these other Philistines that had come in and attacked? And they weren't getting it. The Syrians were drawn in, but they didn't get it. So God brought through these degrees of judgment. The one thing that we understand is that pride and arrogance will keep you from repentance. Pride and arrogance keeps you from saying, I'm sorry. And so notice where he says in verse 13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and tail. That's pretty clear. If you don't turn around, you're done. And so within this, it reminds us of Judges in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Don't we remember the book of Judges? And where God, in progressive discipline, was disciplining them, and they wouldn't get the lesson. Then I think about the United States. Has the United States been in progressive discipline? Absolutely it has. Till eventually the head and tail will be cut off. There's not much left. The leaders will fall because God is a just God. They're described as godless and evildoers, and they promote foolishness. Psalm 53:3 says this, every one of them is turned aside together. They have all become corrupt. There is no one that does good, no, not one. And what ends up happening, verses 18 and 19, is that pride ignites the fire of God, where he brings down that judgment and that fire. And he burns those that are up. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23-24 says this, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves graven images in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded. Note, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Was Israel forewarned? Was Israel progressively warned? Until they got to the place where God says, we're done. And the same thing is true with us. The other thing that we see is this, that the prideful and arrogant are never satisfied. Not only did they lose, but in their pride and their arrogance, they wouldn't repent to the point that they reverted to cannibalism. They weren't satisfied with what was in this hand. They weren't satisfied in this hand. And then they lost it. So what do they get? What they have left to eat? Their hand. They got nothing. Have you ever met somebody like that? You can never satisfy them. And they keep losing and losing and losing until they devour themselves based on their own appetite. And the sad part about it is you can't stop them. Because it's their pride and their arrogance. They will devour themselves within their own sin. Because they won't repent. And it's their prideful arrogance that keeps them from that place. It keeps them in that sad, sad condition. Now, whether they were really cannibals or it was hyperbole, It just proves how far people will go in their sinful condition as they rebel against God. Meanwhile, there's still this thread, this remnant of God's faithfulness within us. So we have two conditions that exist here within these judgments. We have God's faithfulness and that redemption, and then we have God's judgment against those that are there within this land. We'll take a look at chapter 10 real quick, because chapter 10, again, is part of this this song, if you will, that moves through, where God judges as instruments and uses Assyria as instruments of judgment. But notice that there's woes that are in here. The first woe is against Israel in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes, to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so far as to the deprived, the needy of the justice. They rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans." Do you remember widows, poor, and orphans? Are they supposed to abuse them? No, it's against God's law. "Now what will you do in that day of punishment, in the devastation which will come from that? To whom will you flee in help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to the crouching among the captives, or fall among the slain. And in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand will be stretched out." Judah, you're going down. Why? Because you mistreated the widow, the orphan, and the poor person. And then who is going to help you? No one. And all this money that you accumulated from mistreating people, who are you going to leave it to? No one. It doesn't go anywhere. The social injustice that you suffered among people, and there's no one to help you. Why? Because the Assyrians are coming. It's interesting. On one side, God judges Judah and Israel within this context, but then he also judges Assyria, which is puzzling at first glance. I wrestled with it. In verses 5 through 19, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands my indignation. I send it against the godly nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, to seize the plunder, and to trample them down." Remember the name? Quickly seizing the booty and the plunder and those things? "In mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does the plan in its heart, but rather its purpose to destroy and cut off nations. For it says, 'Are not my princes all kings?' It's not like Kalano and Karchmish and Hamath, like Arpad, and Samaria, like Damascus." And these were all cities up in the north. "As my hand has reached out in the kingdoms of idols, whose graven images were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by the power of my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures, and like mighty men I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached into the riches of the people like a nest, and gathered the abandoned eggs, and I gathered all the earth. There was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak and chirped. Is the axe to boast over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it?'" In other words, is Assyria supposed to brag when God's using them? "That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like the rod lifting them up who's not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under the glory and the fire will be kindled in a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of the forest and the fruitful gardens and the body and soul. And it will be when a sick man wastes away and the rest of the trees of the forest, there will be a small in number, and the child could write them down." In other words, there's going to be utter destruction for Assyria. Here's what I wrestled with. God judged Judah. God used Assyria to come down and judge Israel and judge Judah, right? Are you with me so far? So if God was motivating Assyria to come down and do all of that work, would it be fair to God for God to turn around and judge the very utensil, the means by which he used to judge Israel? They didn't have a choice. God brought them down. Is it fair for God to destroy them when it was God that was moving them down upon his own people using for judgment? Is it fair? Is it right? Some of you are shaking your head, yes. Some of you are like going, what's the trick, Carrie? Working through this. We think about this. Is it fair? The answer is absolutely yes. Because we start with the first point, is God sovereign? Yes, God is completely sovereign. Who are God's people? Israel. And he's in covenant relationship with them. Is he in covenant relationship with Assyria? No. What was Assyria guilty of as a nation? Idol worshippers. They're idolaters. Now, we read how the king would say, it was by my strength and by my power that I did all of this. We come back to the principal point, will God share his glory with anyone? No, he won't. Now we got to bring in the Near Eastern culture aspect. In Near Eastern culture, if one people group, one nation, was able to conquer another nation, who got the glory? The people group or their gods, their idols? And so what we have is God saying, Assyria, you're going to come down, but I am not going to share my glory with your false idols, and thus empowering you to worship your idols within that. So yes, you're going to be judged because of your pride and arrogance. The one thread that runs through everything that we're talking about tonight is this. God will destroy anything that raises itself above him. Done. Israel, Judah did it. Assyrians did that. Because God is the only God. And he will not share his glory with anyone. And we see that time and time again. The last part about this is the remnant that returns. Verses 20 to 34. Because not only is God a God that judges, but he's a God of grace. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One. And a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob and the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return, and destruction is determined, overflowing with the righteousness. For a complete destruction, one decree, the Lord of hosts will execute it in the midst of the whole land. In other words, what does the remnant see? The power of God. It is the remnant that sees the power of God working and says, Yahweh, you are God. And they're the ones that are blessed with returning. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrians who strike you with the rod and lift up its staff against you as Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation is against you, will be spent and my anger will be directed towards their destruction, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like a slaughter of Midian and the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea and he will lift them up the way he did against Egypt. So it will be in that day that the burden will be removed from your shoulders, remnant, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fatness. Notice he says, and it had come, he has come against Aath, and he has passed through Migron and Michmash and deposited his baggage. They have gone through and passed and said, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul is fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galeon. Pay attention, Lachish and wretched Anath, and wretched Anath. Menem has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon have fought a refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountains of the daughters of Zion and the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the bows of the terrible crash, and those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by a mighty one. In other words, in poetry, Remnant, don't worry, God's got this. When you see all of these people coming through all of these lands, God has got this. So what do we learn tonight? God is a God of grace and mercy, and He's faithful to His promise. But He's also a God that has to judge sin. And as a Christ follower, we should not get worked up by what's going on in the world around us, because God's in control. He's got a plan, and that plan will succeed. Will it get tough? Absolutely it will. Because we live in a fallen world ruled by fallen people. But God is moving all the parts together until one day the Prince of Peace will come. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Today would be a good day. Let's pray. God, I thank You. I thank You for the study of Your Word. I thank You for the ability to be here and to honor You with our voices and our lives. We would ask that You would just help us to rejoice and honor You with praise and worship, because You are the one true and only God, and not to fear what other people say or do. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can, why don't you stand and join us?
As morning dawns and evening fades, You inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch Your heart and glorify Your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but Your name. Jesus, in Your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for You and glorify Your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but Your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation speak it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but Your name.
So as we go out, may we proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, and Messiah. And though the nations will rage, wars will be on the horizon, may we not fear man, but fear Yahweh God, because He's the one that keeps us. You're the one that keeps us. As we walk out into this world, may we take the name of Jesus to every person we come in contact with, and may the Prince of Peace guard their hearts and their mind. We thank you for our time as we go out. God, may you give to us the power, the ability to make you smile. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.